All right, you ready to get started?
Yes.
Get to this. Everybody got a Bible? Wants a Bible? Does anybody need a Bible? Cool. You can turn to the book of Joel to get us started here. I don't know how to tell you to find it. It's on page 1209, if that helps, my Bible. After Hosea, before Amos, it's such a short book that it's easy to kind of skip there, but it's right there towards the beginning of the Minor Prophets. Joel, yeah. Last week, I had these. If anybody was not here last week, you can grab one at some point. It's not going to be, I don't think it's going to be necessary during the study tonight, but really, they're just things to help you out. Visual things help us, right? Get some dates, some timelines, some maps, have it in a form, because I can talk about it, but I know I'm the type that if I hear it, that's one thing, but if I have something I can constantly go back to as I'm putting the pieces together, I'm thinking, well, if Joel lived at that time, then he must have lived at the same time as, you know, Elisha, which actually could be true. But and then you're kind of piecing things together. Oh, well, then what king did he live with? So that's why I give you these things. I didn't write them up. They're things I found online. I've done a bunch of Google searches for maps and stuff lately, and these are some of the ones that I found to be the most helpful. Keeping in mind that especially when it comes to the order of the minor prophets, there's a lot of different opinions. We talked about it last week. In fact, if you weren't here last week and you're interested, I encourage you to check out the study online and just listen to it, because I think it might be beneficial for you. But I mentioned that a little under half of the prophets do not have a date in the actual book. And so it's left to people studying it to kind of decide when they think those might have fit in there. Now, some of the prophets absolutely mention a place and a time. And I'll do my best to be clear about when it's clear when these things were written and when it's not clear, so that you can know. For example, Joel tonight, it's not clear. However, this thing will help you in the sense that I'm pretty much going to go in the order of this little pamphlet here. And there's some things that I really, I look at the order of how they go. Because again, it's not chronological in our Bible. Some that we know is not chronological, and then others that we're just guessing it when they might have been put in there and all. And of course, we have to understand that if God didn't make it clear when it was written, then it's not imperative for us to know, right? I mean, we can do our best to study it and ask questions, but in the end, we can say, hey, I don't know exactly when this book was written. The message is just as important. So, keeping that in mind, I also gave you this list of kings because it's important for us to understand that these prophets didn't live or prophesy or minister in a vacuum. They prophesied in very real times. In fact, many of their prophecies had to do with that time and that geography, that landscape, and that's the kingdom that they were in. So it's important for us to understand what was going on with the surrounding area. It's important for us to understand that long before we ask the question, well, what does this mean for me tonight? You know, we want to know just what's going on, what is God's message for the people then, and how do the prophecies play out as far as, you know, for example, Joel tonight. Some great prophecies, very poetic, very alive with color and all. And I think it's fair to say that Joel's prophecies cover from his time right then, his place, all the way up until the end of time. Some of those things are easy for us to figure out where they might be and some aren't. Again, just important to know what these prophecies are supposed to cover and so on. And these are just to help, so you can look at them throughout. I might be pulling them out here and there and just referencing those, but that's that. Now, last week we talked about what I called God's story, which is essentially the storyline of the Bible and God and His hand in all of history. It really is God's story. It's what He has done in creation and what He has done in continuing to love mankind. And we talked about God's story all the way up through the 400 silent years leading up, that would lead up to the New Testament and Christ coming on the scene. We didn't really get as far as Christ coming on the scene for the very reason that the things that we're covering, remember last time we even emphasized the prophecies and the 400 silent years, that's what we're going to try to cover. We're going to try to do a basic overview of these things. So essentially what I'm thinking is we'll kind of do it like this tonight. I'm getting a feel for it as we go, because my goal is for you guys to learn as much as you possibly can. Both information and data, even though that might seem lame and unexciting, and things from the heart. It's so important in our study of the Bible that we know what is going on there before we jump to how it applies to us. Because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but sometimes, you know, you could go to a Bible study. I've been to different Bible studies in my life where, especially if the message is very topical, and I enjoy the message and I love it, and then I leave and I go, I don't even remember where he pulled that from. I remember the message, but I don't remember the text. And so in a difficult time, am I really going to go back to the message when I don't have a text to go back to? Let's learn the text first so that we can constantly be growing in it and deeper in it and learning from it and applying from it. Does that make sense? So yeah, let's do that. So we're going to kind of start with me just sharing some information that I've learned about these two prophets, and then about Joel first and then Jonah, and then hopefully we'll have some time to talk about it and to get some application and to find out what the Lord's heart is in these things. Because one important thing to remember is God is revealing His character the whole time. You know, we can look at the dates, we can look at the people, and we can look at the different kinds of judgments, and they can be very poetic, and like Joel uses the locusts, these bugs, and this swarm that came into Judah, and he uses them, and we'll learn from them, but the whole time just keep in mind, what is this telling us about God's character? Because if it's God's story, then that's primary, that's first. Especially if it's all pointing to a Messiah, which is God in the flesh, then let's see, what is God doing in all of these things? So some information first, and I think as we get going, we'll be able to get a little more involved with you guys asking and answering questions. But for now, let me just explain a few things so we have some things to work off of. So basically, what we have, and in fact, I'm already pointing to it, you have the kingdom of Israel. If you look at it, remember, overall it started pretty well. Saul didn't do so well. Again, this is an overview. We have to be quick with our statements in general with them and sometimes oversimplifying. But Saul, not so well. David, a man after God's heart and a man that God could speak to. Now there was Nathan the prophet that God even used in his life, but God could speak to and through David and use David to rule his kingdom. But eventually, the kings were going to not just stray from God, they were going to be going the opposite direction. Completely. Disobedience, following and worshiping other gods, bringing other gods and their worship practices, which involved prostitution, everything, into God's temple. And, just ugly. So, again, from this big overview, we understand that at that point, God began to bring in more prophets to speak to the kings and to speak to Israel. And specifically, what we're going to be talking about is the writing prophets. But we know as we just look at this list of kings here, remember Ahab? Remember what an evil king he was? And the Lord raises up Elijah during that time. Elijah, these prophets did not have good ministries. As far as just having an easy life, it was just awful the things they went through, because all we have to do is picture what it would be like in this day and age for someone who had the truth about a coming judgment of the Lord to go to a king of this day and age and how popular they would be, right? It's pretty easy to see that these things were not easy. There were prophets all throughout this time. But especially as Israel gets more and more into where God is going to bring judgment. Essentially, that's what's going on here, is the Lord brings these prophets along during the time when Israel and Judah are just going really wrong. They've gone the opposite direction. They're really going as fast as they can. And so the Lord raises up prophets. A prophet, to put it simply, is a person that God calls to speak his message. That really encompasses a lot of it. Now, God's message might be a foretelling of something in future, because we think of that a lot when we think of prophecy, but it's just as much when God desires that prophet to foretell, to tell forth the truth. Whether it's a prophecy or not, how we think of it, to tell the future, the bottom line is that prophet's job was to be a relay man, to simply take the message and pass it on verbatim. And that was their job. Unfortunately, what we see throughout is that the message during this time was judgment. We explained a little bit of that last week. But basically, I guess at this point, we'll just say that the message was judgment. I should have asked her exactly what the context of the story was, but I heard my wife telling a story yesterday. I wasn't even the one she was telling it to, so this could go really wrong. But basically, and this is a true story, but it was a time when some soldiers came in, and these children, women, and men had been taken hostage. As we know, it happens sometimes these days. The soldiers were able to break through and go into this room where the hostages were and deliver the people. The problem at first was, if you want any details, you can just ask her. She probably knows them, right? Oh, yeah. And if you want to correct me, just do it later. Perfect. But essentially, the problem is these guys in their soldier uniforms and their helmets and their artillery and so on come in, and they look just as scary as those that were holding them captive. And so even though they were there to free the hostages, the hostages wouldn't listen to them. Eventually, one of the soldiers took his helmet off, took his uniform off, so he was down to his undershirt and his pants, and he got down where they were, because most of them were in the fetal position. He got down where they were, like they were, and just laid there for a while and tried to communicate to them. And eventually, they understood what he was trying to do. And the prophets very much were doing the same thing, because God had said in his word what was going to happen. But God is also so gracious to send people and his message in human flesh so that people can listen, it's audible, and that his message can get across. His desire is that his message get to people. Ultimately, this finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus himself. Because God wants to save mankind the way he decides to do it. Because man can't come up to his level, he comes to our level. But I think it's good for us just to understand simply that that's what prophets were. They were God's gracious way of warning people of the coming judgment. Now, we're going to start with Joel tonight. In fact, I'll just read to you, let's read some of the first verses and get a taste of this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So there we begin our book, and we get a little taste for some of the language in the book. I picked this first because if it was written in the time where many people guess it was written, then it was probably the first prophet to write down his words. Many people guess, and again, there's no date in it, but I've studied it, and I encourage you to study the same. Don't just take my word for it. But it, essentially, because of certain things in it, most people believe it was either written before the exile, and Joel is prophesying to Judah, but it was either written before the exile or after they had come back from the exile. And so you either have an early date or a late date. And I tend to think that the early date is probably pretty good for several little reasons. People believe that Amos, who did write shortly after Joel, and we know when Amos wrote, that actually he had taken some of his wording from Joel in several verses there as we have them. There's just a handful of things that many actually believe that he prophesied during the time of Elijah. Or I'm sorry, Elisha. That he actually reigned, there's a good chance that he reigned during the reign of Jehoash. Am I right? Let me get this right. I apologize if I'm... Let me make sure I get this right. I'm sorry. Okay, go look at the right side of the second side there with the kings of Judah. Joash. They believe that he prophesied probably around 835 B.C. Again, I don't know, and it's probably not all that important, but that's why we're starting with this one first. There's four really good questions that we can ask ourselves with any prophet, and I'm going to try to remember to ask ourselves these questions every time. Basically, where was that prophet from? Who was the message directed to? When did he prophesy? And generally, or what was the message? So those are kind of the four questions that we can ask. And with Joel, you'd say, where was he from? Judah. The southern kingdom. Remember, we're going to hear this a lot as we study the Old Testament. By this time, the kingdom had divided into two kingdoms. The 10 tribes were up north. The capital was Samaria. So when you look on your reference thing here and you see the fall of Samaria, that's the fall of Israel to the Assyrians there. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were the kingdom in the south, and Jerusalem was their capital, and they were the ones that went into captivity later, and that the line of David really continued through. So again, where was he from? Judah. Where did he prophesy to? Judah. When? Again, I'm guessing around 830 BC from the things that I read and several other study tools that I've used a lot through the Bible trial. And I'd be glad if any of you guys have questions as to what I'm using to reference. I'm always glad to help you because, I mean, I just want to help you study. And I want to learn with you. And if you study more, I want to learn from you and all that good stuff. So around 835 or 830 BC. Now, really, the prophets that wrote books were in between a time span of 850 BC and 400 BC. So you have about a 450-year span where, all these things are going on in history, but God is raising up these prophets for different reasons. His message primarily is the day of the Lord. And we'll talk about exactly what that kind of means. We can't get real into it, but I'll try to explain it the best that I understand it. And another way to define Joel, and I stole a certain part of this from, I think his name's John Milhouse, from a Calvary Chapel up near Riverside. I was listening to one of his messages. But devastation to restoration. And I put devastation to desolation to restoration. So if you were to say, what's the message of Joel? And just sum it up, you say, the day of the Lord. Now hopefully by the end of tonight, we can at least kind of answer what that means, the day of the Lord. And then you'd say, well, what else? Devastation to restoration. And that's what a lot of these prophecies are. Because judgment is coming first, and then the Lord's going to restore. We already mentioned that his prophecies extend from his own day to the end of time. The part that we read earlier was in chapter 2, which really chapter 2 is probably the key chapter in the book of Joel. It's a short book overall. You got three chapters. But we read a portion, and hopefully you recognize some of it from the book of Acts. Peter actually uses part of that when he talks about the Spirit being poured out upon the people. He quotes the prophet Joel at the day of Pentecost. In his sermon, he references Joel. And in fact, that could answer one of the questions in the back of your head. You might be going, how do we know, why is this even in the Bible and so on? And that's for a different time to really get into that. It's fun to talk about the canon and all. But essentially, one of those big answers is, for us Christians, if Jesus or the New Testament, you know, reference these as the Word of God, then we can safely say that this is the Word of God. Peter references this. Remember, Jesus actually references Jonah. So both of our books tonight were very specifically referenced in the New Testament. Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And really, that has a lot to do with his message. He talks a lot about disaster, locusts, famine, fire, and so on. Essentially what's going on, and we read some of this in chapter 1, Joel uses an actual historical event that was recent with this swarm of locusts. It's like this black cloud coming in and basically devouring everything in its path, and so destroying a lot of their economy during that time and their well-being and so on. And so he's referencing an actual event, and then he builds off of it to say, hey, that's what God's judgment's going to be like, so repent. And yes, you can repent because God accepts that repentance, so turn to him. And don't be religious about it. You know, don't say you're going to turn. Don't, you know, just do these fasts and religious things. But no, turn to God and repent. And that's much of his example. It's interesting because with the locust mentioned, Joel, in a way, kind of bridges all the way back from Exodus. Remember the plague of locusts? Locusts are you find them in the Bible, and there's really a strong kind of sense to what they mean. And you see them back in Exodus, the plague of them, and then you also find them, remember, in Revelation chapter 9, you find the locusts in the judgment. So in a way, he's kind of a bridge between those ideas. I love that verse, and we read it earlier again. That's in chapter 2 where it says he will restore what the locusts have eaten. And many of us have found comfort in that, just the Lord will restore those things. I pray that you found that our God is a God who restores the things that the enemy has taken from us and stolen from us and ripped us off. And many times we've offered them to the enemy, haven't we? But the Lord is such a gracious God, and he restores. Now, we'll talk just a moment about the phrase the day of the Lord, because it's used 5 times in this book, more than any other book, and it's a short book. But it's used throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the themes of the prophets. So it's important that we at least kind of understand what's going on here with the day of the Lord. In fact, it's mentioned in many books of prophecy, but Zephaniah is the only other book of prophecy devoted entirely to the day of the Lord. Because we really would say Joel is really just about the day of the Lord. I think it's fair to say that Revelation is about the day of the Lord too. And maybe that even helps define some of what the day of the Lord means, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation at all. But essentially, again, this is from what I understand. I'd love to talk more with you about it. I'd encourage you to study more about it. But essentially, the things we need to know about the day of the Lord is it's not a specific 24-hour day. It doesn't present itself to be. If you read all of the things that the day of the Lord are, what it's trying to say is it is this period of time where God intervenes with humanity and on earth, as opposed to we could call today really kind of the day of man. Not that God isn't in charge and reigning in heaven, and not that God isn't in control of all these things, but is he reigning completely right now on earth? No, he's not. He's not. This isn't his kingdom. This is the kingdom of the world. In a lot of practical ways, he's allowing the devil to still be in charge of a lot of different things. And so when we look at the day of the Lord, it'll help us define it if we see that there are a lot of times in history where God allows things to play out. And then there are specific times where he comes in and specifically intervenes. And so to Joel and the people, the immediate day of the Lord was the time when God was actually going to intervene and bring Assyria in to take over Israel and bring Babylon in and take over Judah and Jerusalem. To us, and we can see it in the prophecy, to us, much of the day of the Lord is what we would say would begin with the rapture and culminate with the new heaven and the new earth. Let me read you some of this. This is from a guy named Lambert Dolphin, and I'm going to read you a little bit of what he wrote. And in fact, you can find some stuff that he wrote up on the day of the Lord that's really helpful. He says, the day of the Lord is a special term in the Bible used to refer to a period of time when God directly intervenes in human affairs, in judgment, or in blessing. The day of the Lord we are presently waiting for in our time frame will begin with the rapture of the church and will continue through the tribulation period, through the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, until the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And then he basically just says he's contrasting this. It's a contrast with the idea of the day of man, which would basically be now. Again, Jesus is the king. Jesus reigns. He's in charge. You don't have to worry about that. But the Bible talks about a time, the second return of Christ, and a time when he is going to directly intervene, and that's going to mean judgment on the world and on sin, and it's going to mean righteousness for us. And really, that's kind of an idea of the day of the Lord, and I'll leave it at that, and that way, if you guys have some questions as we get along here, you guys can ask. Let's move to talking about Jonah a little bit. In fact, let's read a little bit of Jonah. You got to skip a book. You got to skip two books. You get to Jonah. Many of us are familiar with this story, and so I'll go over some of the things maybe that aren't as familiar. Jonah 1, 1 through 3, let's just read it to remind us again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is one of those kind of bizarre books where you talk about all the time in Sunday school, and then you're an adult. You don't talk about it near as much anymore. I'm not really sure why. We'll answer those important questions. Where was Jonah from? He was from Israel. He was one of only two prophets that were from that northern kingdom of Israel. Where did he prophesy to? This one's easy. Nineveh. What was his message? Repent, or judgment is coming. Again, the message is often similar, but directed to people that God has it directed to. About when? Around 760 BC. We look at our thing here. Remember, he is from Israel. So we look at the left side here on the opposite side and see where it says Jeroboam the second. It's a common guess that it was during that time. Again, I'll try to be clear when these things are clear and let you know when they're not as clear. But we know it was around that time. So, again, we're studying him because we're trying to do it as much in chronological order as we can guess. So this is quite a bit down the road from when we guessed Joel was around, 70 years or so, during the reign of King Jeroboam the second. And let me just show you a few things. I'll see what I have here. I can't remember all the things I put up. This is just kind of a big picture of the geographical landscape of the Old Testament. I told you last time I don't have my little laser thing with me, so I'll have to get in the way for a second. If you were to kind of draw a line and just go like this,
You got to make sure you include Egypt, of course. You actually don't have to go down that far. You can come across like this, and then up here, and across. And remember, that's a small portion of the overall world. Northeast Africa here. Hopefully you can see what's going on here. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. That rectangle I just drew, everything in the Old Testament happens in that geographical landscape. In fact, one of the whole reasons why we even have to go this far up north is because that's where Nineveh is, up in this area, because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. I remember when I was a kid, never understanding why God picked this random city that I'd never heard of to send a guy to. But really, it makes all the sense in the world. Assyria was the ruling kingdom at that time, and Nineveh was the capital of it. In fact, not that much longer in Nineveh's history, Assyria is going to come down and take over Israel and conquer Samaria and disperse the people, take some of them captive. So that's very important for God's people. Also, Nineveh, which actually just for your reference, it's, and in fact, you can kind of keep coming along. There's the kind of our map for Bible prophecy right there. Nineveh was basically located right where the Tigris and a river called, let me get this right, the Kosar River come together. We'll see modern day. And you guys hear of this town all the time in the news, or at least we were for a while. Mosul, or however you pronounce it, I apologize if I did it wrong. But in northern Iraq, remember, we hear about that quite a lot. That's Nineveh.
My wife's from Nineveh.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
How do you pronounce it?
They call it Nineveh.
But I mean, but it's Mosul now, right? I mean,
that's the modern name of it.
The modern day.
My mother-in-law says Nineveh.
Okay.
She calls it.
Wow.
But that's where they're from.
Wow. That's pretty cool. Yeah.
It's a lot of ruins and stuff there.
Yeah, I bet. So that kind of helps us get an idea of where that sits. Now, eventually, what's going to happen in history, and this is important because it plays out all throughout prophecy, what's going to happen is the Medes and the Babylonians, you see in that one, you don't even see the Assyrian Empire. That's because by the time Judah is taken into Babylon, which is right around 600 BC, by the time Judah is taken away, Assyria has been conquered. But by Babylon and the Medes come together and go in and conquer Nineveh and Assyria has diminished at that point. So that's why you don't see it on that one. So kind of get our bearing. And also, to me, it just makes so much more sense now as to why God would send Jonah there. And not only that, but why he would run. I mean, they are the arch enemy. And Jonah's classic because God has way more grace and mercy than he does. And God gives a message and Jonah is the only prophet to run from God. And Jonah's the only prophet to try to hide his message. And it makes sense because he would be considered a traitor. He would feel like a traitor. This very, this is our enemy, and this is the empire that everywhere they go, they just basically inhale the civilization that's there. And they're eventually going to get Israel. So you can see it's not just that he's like, hey, I don't want to do your work, God. He's like, why would I go there and ask them to repent? They're evil. They're wicked. You can't actually want to help them and to save them. So it kind of helps that picture out a little bit. Let's see what else we got here. Oh, just to kind of go through the basics. Most of us are kind of familiar with Jonah, but I kind of like the way this chart did it. It begins with his commissioning and his flight. Then we have Jonah and the sailors. And they're called pagan sailors because their interaction is very interesting because they're trying to figure out what God is doing this and so on. You have Jonah's grateful prayer. He's been in that fish for a little bit. Then it's kind of like a start over because, again, he's recommissioned. This time he goes. Then Jonah and the Ninevites, they repent. He's angry with God. Jonah tells God he's angry and gets upset about, you know, because the Lord raises up a plant to give him shade, and he's happy, and then Lord raises up a worm to come in and eat up the plant. There's no more shade, and Jonah's a cracker. And then we learn the lesson about compassion there. It's interesting because, see that where it says, should I not pity Nineveh? The book ends with a question mark. I can't remember what the other book is. I think there's one other book in the Bible that ends with a question mark. But just something interesting, and it's a question from God. So it's kind of cool the way that it does that. But the main lesson essentially is that God, it's God's universal concern for the lost. God is not desiring that anyone should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And that's the way God has always been. He is unchanging in this. He desires that they come to Him, and no matter how wicked these people are, He wants them to come to Him, and the offer is from Him. And really, that is the main message here. It's interesting. I like the way one guy put it. He said, everything and everyone in the book of Jonah obeys the Lord. The storm, the fish, the wind, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, except Jonah. There are about 10 miracles recorded in this little book, which make it one of the books that people that don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they mock it. It's probably one of the first things they go to. That how could anybody believe that this guy Jonah was swallowed by a fish and that he stayed alive for 3 days and that it spit him up? And there's all kinds of things in there that people just don't believe. I always go back to this. We take the Bible literally when it presents itself literally. And in this case, there's no doubt it's presenting itself literally, and there's no doubt that Jesus refers to it and uses it as an analogy of His death and resurrection. And there have been many Bible scholars who have said rightfully that if you're going to take Jonah in the fish as an allegory, then you have to take Jesus and His death and resurrection as an allegory, because Jesus points specifically to Jonah as a sign, and it certainly appears as Jesus quotes it that He believes it was true. So keep that in mind, and that's certainly our take as we look at this section, that that's exactly what happened. I want to, let's see, real quick. I think I have one other thing. This kind of shows, it's kind of confusing because the green is the land and the gray is the water. At least it's confusing to me. But you see basically what happened. The commission takes place in that same place, both times. He goes completely the opposite direction the first time. Ends up back at the same place, gets called again, or relatively the same place, and heads up to Nineveh there. Again, I think there's those four key questions, and let's just remind ourselves of what we just kind of talked about. Joel, you guys remember where he was from? Israel, but even more specific than that, Joel was from Judah, from the southern kingdom. Jonah was from Israel. Jonah and Hosea are the only minor prophets that were from, in fact, the major prophets were from Judah too. As far as I can think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, from Judah. So, Jonah and, what did I say, Hosea, they are the only ones from that northern kingdom of Israel. What's the next question? Who did he prophesy, or when did Joel prophesy? I guess that's a bad question to ask because we don't really know when. He could have been the first. He could have been there in that ninth century BC. That's my guess. You can have your guess. We won't worry about that one. Who did he prophesy to, Joel? Judah, yep. From Judah, prophesied to Judah. And what primarily was his message? Joel, the day of the Lord. With Jonah, he was from Israel. Who did he prophesy to? Nineveh. We know that. What was Jonah's message to Nineveh? Repent. And actually did it. What's that? Turn or burn. Yeah, it was. Here's a question for you guys. What, if anything, did we learn about God's character tonight? And let's not, I mean, we want to talk about what stood out to us. We did not dig into these passages tonight. Okay, we did an overview. So the things that jumped out at us, not the things that, you know, if you did an in-depth study of Joel, you know, however long ago, and you remember something, not that, but what are the things that generally that we learned about God? He will judge sin. Yet he's merciful.
He's forgiving.
Yeah?
Can't run from God?
Absolutely. That's a good message. Yeah.
Through the prophets. The word out to the prophets.
Yeah. Yeah. Donnie.
Loving.
I'm sorry.
Loving.
In what way tonight did we learn that God's loving from the things that we looked at? Trish.
Compassion.
Yeah. What things about Joel and Jonah told us that God is loving? Because there's a lot of judgment in there. Did we? Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? We've talked a little about it. It's okay. Let's get some more. You guys are kind of taking over there. I don't know about that.
He restored the prophets and the people.
He restores, yeah. And he did restore them. He did restore the people. And he did bring a Messiah. Anything else we learned or anything you... Yeah. Go for it.
The day of the Lord, is that just to do with the second coming? I mean, because obviously God intervened in other times, but is that phrase, the day of the Lord, just dealing with end times?
It's a good question. It's my understanding that it was also for that time, too, that Joel was talking about that day of the Lord. Is there anybody that understands it better than I do? Who wants to share? No, it's a great question. Daniel.
I've recently been going through Revelation, and usually the term the day of the Lord is, I'm sure in back in history, a lot of people viewed it differently because it's current events. But usually the term the day of the Lord is referring to the tribulation period where God's actually dealing with earth then, and then his reigning when he actually comes down and reigns for 1,000 years. So usually the term refers to that in a future sense.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that you could just throw it out on any time that God intervenes by any means. I wouldn't say that you could do it with that. And Daniel's right. It always involves blessing and judgment. God intervening. And that's exactly what God would do if he intervened at all. Because there has to be a judgment of sin. But according to his plan of redemption, there has to be redeeming and restoration. So that's exactly what he does when he does it. And so primarily it has to do with you know, we would understand it in line with eschatology, end times, and having to do with that direct judgment of God. You know, it's people all the time, you know, that see something happen, 9/11 or something, and, you know, you'll see half the Christians say it was judgment, half the Christians say it got a lot, you know, and people struggle over those things. But what we know is that it wasn't an intent judgment where God comes and intervenes and does that, because he's very specific about when that'll happen and how that'll happen.
That's another point on that with the big difference with the end times and the flood, really. A lot of people view a lot of the bad things, like he was mentioning, as, oh, God's wrath. Well, no, that's actually Satan's wrath, a lot of that. Day of the Lord, people are going to experience God's wrath, and similar like the flood. But those that call on his name, they will be saved and thus won't get it. But that's really the big time when you, people experience his wrath.
In a way, you could look at it the same way Joel did, in the sense that you look around and you see this the things, whether they be earthquakes now or tsunami or 9/11, and you can, even as Joel looked at the event with the locust coming through and said, look, that's an example of what it's going to be like when God really comes in and intervenes and judges here. That's the way I understand it. Yeah?
A day isn't necessarily 24 hours a day either.
Right, yeah. Yeah, no, don't get me wrong. We have to go at it with a certain hermeneutic or a certain method of interpretation. We can't just look at things and when we want to say, oh, it's not a real day there, oh, it is here. I would be even more adamant with the creation story and saying those are 24-hour days because they're presented to be such. But when you look at all the different prophecies of the day, Lord, and you put them together, you can tell that they're talking about that time when God intervenes and there's a lot of different things involved. And so it doesn't present itself to be a 24-hour day. Any other questions on Joel or Jonah? Anything I talked about or didn't talk about, or can I help you understand it? But and I, you know, if you guys look it up, because I encourage you, go look it up. I mean, I want to be as helpful as possible, but I'm learning with you, and I don't want to tell you I know something when I don't. If you guys learn something, you know, let me know, or you come across something, you know, interesting, let me know. We'll hash it out and see what we can learn from it. Now, next week is communion. The week after that, we will be, here's the order we're doing it again. We'll be in Amos and Hosea.